You don't want the folks that are practicing for the choir to forget their rehearsal this afternoon, and we're looking forward to them presenting to us special music. I'd like you to turn to your Bibles, to the book of Judges, if you would, chapter 5. Judges chapter 5. Our topic this morning is the Song of Deborah. Deborah stands out on the pages of history not only as a very magnanimous woman, a spiritual woman, a profoundly gifted and capable soul, but she also is the authoress of the first and the only song that is written and recorded in the book of Judges. Actually, it's the spiritual highlight of the book. There are no other times in the book when God's people even have the pretense or the external appearance or semblance of being happy or cheerful or thriving. Every victory is marked by continued defeat. Every defeat is deepening. Every oppression seems to be lengthened. And the whole book is a constant record of failure, inconsistency, and compromise with the world around them in open rebellion against God. So it's most remarkable that from the background of darkness and gloom, we can have raised up for us 14 separate individuals that show qualities of leadership. And remember, this is our basic theme that we're thinking of, characteristics of these people that qualified them for use by God, and then the valuable lessons that they afford for you and me. In the book of Judges, chapter 5, we have Deborah's song. Now, as you would suppose, since the Spirit of God inspired this woman to write this song, and since the song has been carefully preserved through a tumultuous time, and not only preserved, but incorporated into the canon of Scripture, you and I know that it is an important portion of Scripture. And as such, it has some kind of a lesson for you and me. We want to draw a number of lessons and valuable practical helps, I trust, from the song. But it's rather interesting that this song has been claimed to be the most remarkable and eloquent ode of triumph that's been preserved in Hebrew or Jewish literature. It is written in a very interesting fashion, in unusual meter, very symbolic terms, and for that reason, sometimes your Bible text, if it's of a different version, would have some variance, but the general theme and the paragraph, the strophes, and the general progress of the song will be the very same, no matter what volume it is, but because of different ways of writing and different expressions and the picturesque language, different kind of figures can be drawn from the song. I'd like you to think of this as a song. Firstly, because that's what it is, and secondly, because to make a comparison with the songs that you hear sung today. There's considerable difference between, and I'm not thinking about the worldly, carnal jargon, the empty nothing that's produced and put on records that you spend money for. I'm not talking about that. It fills our minds, its ponderous sounds, its constant overtones, its heavy beat, the lack of melody. Everything about the whole music of today has the potential to increase exactly what Satan wants, and that is depression. That it is depressive, and it is depressing, and it is the song, and the words, and what lyrics you can hear are sometimes varying between morbid self-occupation to just gross impurity. And I'm not talking about that kind of music. That's an offense to any godly ear. But what I'm speaking of is Christian music. And you can see a marked difference between the songs that are being written by Christians and the way our contemporary Christian music is going, and the general tone, and how it is totally preoccupied with the person who was the author, their experiences, their pleasures, and their enjoyment. And it's an exceedingly low level compared to the songs that you hear sung in Holy Scripture, the songs that occupy the mind with the greatness of God, the songs that fasten our attention upon His delivering power and His work of grace in the heart and the lives of others. This was music that was inspired by the Spirit of God. When God's people are depressed and burdened and heavy, they turn to David's songs and they encourage their soul. Why? Because it was music that was meant to be sung by the Spirit. And as Paul enjoins us as believers, sung with understanding. Now, we don't know the melody of this song, but we can see the general theme. You might recall from last week in our study that Deborah had encouraged Barak. There had been a tremendous battle fought, and we'll find out the remarkable and divine intervention that caused the battle to be such a victory for God's people. But behind the scenes is this woman, a godly woman, a mature woman, a woman who had a relationship with God, a woman who was a reservoir of information and scrutiny and judgment and encouragement. Israel came to Deborah for her insights into the Word of God. I would thank God for any one of us who had aspirations to so come in the Scriptures and so be in fellowship and communion with God that you too could be a useful tool in the hands of God to stir up others, to be a provocation to godliness, and to lead a holy life that commends yourself to others and for the glory of God. When this battle was over, which she appraised apparently from the top of the mountain, which you'll be able to see by the text of the song, she evaluated and saw and made an appraisal and sang this song. This song has first a look upward. She fastens her eye upon God in verses 1 to 5 and looks upward and eulogizes God for his victory and what he performs in the heart of others. Then from verses 6 to 11, she looks backward and reminds herself and all of the nation of Israel of the greatness of God and what he has wrought in the past and how he has overcome problems and difficulties to bring God's people to the point that they are in. And then verses 12 to 30, she spans her eye and looks around her and evaluates all those that were in the battle. And this careful, godly eye perceived every tribe, who came, who did not come, and the import of this lesson, which is oftentimes missed by expositors, the value of this song is, it is a diminutive judgment seat. It is a picture of those who go into battle and are evaluated and are honored by God, and others have drawn to public attention that their lives have not been participant for God. And then the last verse is a look forward. A blessed anticipation of all the victories and glories that God's people are going to have. So the song, well written, dramatically written, has one basic theme to it. Look around and see what God is doing, and then get into the foray. And this is her encouragement. This is the characteristic of this godly woman's leadership. Her leadership is to stir the hearts of God's people and cause them to ponder and apprise the activity that is around them, have their appetites whetted for the greatness and glory of God and the encouragement of his people. It's a noble goal. Let's read and then look at this song just in those sections, if you would. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, saying, Praise ye the Lord for avenging of Israel, when the people willingly offered themselves. Hear, O ye kings, give ear, O ye princes, I, even I, will sing unto the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. Lord, when thou wentest out of Seir, when thou marchest out of the field of Edom, the earth trembled, the heavens dropped, the clouds also dropped water. The mountains melted from before the Lord, even that Sinai from before the Lord God of Israel. Her look upward. She stirs her own heart and provokes her own spirit, and she looks upward. In the varying translations, it would appear that it would be better to think that this is a once-for-all climactic exhortation, and that is, Bless Jehovah! Bless Jehovah! Enter into the Spirit now, and her opening theme is, Praise the Lord! Hallelujah! Bless Jehovah God! For two things that are upon her mind. One, for leaders that led, and for people that followed. That's the general thought of that opening statement. For the avenging of Israel, literally, and we won't spend time in the whole song this way, but the actual word means for people who had long, loose, flowing hair. We look through the Old Testament scriptures and trace down the symbolism of the flowing, long hair and the picture in the man of dedication to God and strength, and that it was battened up and protected and girded. Well, now, this is symbolic, and this kind of an expression gradually had an etymology or growth or development to be a picture of strength and leadership, and this word then has come to mean, Praise the Lord for the leaders of Israel. God is still looking for leaders. Women, Do you praise the Lord for leadership amongst God's people? Have you ever thanked the Lord, no matter how weak the leadership may be, for any men that have enough exercise of heart and a good spirit and a desire to do what's right and to go to the foreground and see to make use of themselves in whatever little way they can to take a stand for God and spiritual things? Do you thank the Lord for that? Will we always be amongst those that say, yeah, but if you knew him the way and I knew and he the other, and oh my, we're all marked with frailty and weakness. But she blesses the Lord for leadership. I'm thankful, she says, for those that took the place of leadership and also for the people who willingly followed after. The spirit that it engenders. It's a delightful thing to find godly people willing to step to the foreground and start to serve, and hopefully, although it doesn't really happen this way very often, hopefully God's people voluntarily follow the example. I can remember a very idealistic man, an elder in an assembly, speaking to me regarding the work of the Lord, spending some time with me, seeking to give me guidelines and thoughts. And he had a very noble criteria that I've never seen at work in 21 years of serving the Lord. And his goal and his idea was, you go ahead, Bob, and serve in every avenue and every aspect. And be an example and do anything that you are able to do, no matter what it is, whether it's cleaning floors or dusting or preaching or teaching or visiting, whether you're capable or incapable, and allow the Spirit of God. And pretty soon, godly people will see and they'll follow along and share that load and share that burden with you. And never choose a leader and never appoint a person and never choose Sunday school teachers. The people that have a heart and a desire and a ponder and study the Word, they'll voluntarily come when they see the need. In 21 years, when have you volunteered to dust or to clean or to vacuum or to preach or to teach? When have you last volunteered or seen a flood of volunteers to undertake dividing up a class and assuming greater responsibility? It's no wonder that she says, praise the Lord for leaders that lead and people that follow. And that's her spirit. That's something that has been wrought through this woman's ministry, not through mine. She apparently was a godly, capacitated, remarkable example and useful in the hands of the Lord, and her ministry was effective and useful. It delights her heart, and so she boldly turns in verse 3 and uses for the only time in the whole song the emphatic pronoun I. The other times the pronoun I appears, it's grammatically understood. But here it wants to be understood, and she says, I, even I, will sing unto the Lord. Why? Because she's entering to the role of a prophetess, a leader amongst God's people. She is no longer the wife of Lapidoth. She's no longer merely a woman, but in view of her gift, she rises to the foreground and she says, I want the kings and the princes to hear this. Now, that's not in Israel. That's amongst the Gentiles. Israel doesn't have kings and princes at this time in their history. So she stands on this mountaintop, sees the victory, and she says, I, even I, am going to bless the Lord, and I will sing the praise to Jehovah God of Israel. And it's in the plural form. The great triune God of Israel, Jehovah God. And it's a splendid concept that this woman is grasped. The next time she uses a pronoun and speaks of herself, it's just in the logical, moderate form that fits into the verb, I will do this or I will sing. But here she rises to the occasion because of the gift that she has. And she extends her hands out and says, listen, princes and rulers around, take a look at what God's people can do. Look at them welded together. Look at the victory that they have. Bless the Lord. And then her mind quickly moves over in the next two verses, verses 4 and 5, and describes in symbolic language Mount Sinai, back in the wilderness in the past. Now, what would be this reason? Why does she draw your attention to Sinai? Why does she pretend or see God coming out of the wilderness, marching into through the field of Edom, the earth trembling, the heavens dropping, the mountains melting, and the horrendous storm that circumferenced the great Mount Sinai? Why does this come to her mind? Because she is recalling the dignity, the stature, the greatness, the glory of the God of holiness at Mount Sinai, who has made himself known in this battle. Now, we don't get the idea of this, and if we had missed out on the battle and wouldn't have known the song, we wouldn't have understood. But later in verse 20, she tells us why she is singing this song. She is standing on the northern part of Mount Tabor, looking down into a valley. And down below her is the valley of the river of Kishon and the great plains of Esdraelon, and there they are stretched out in the battlefield down there. This is what she has seen. There is no doubt in my mind, if you get the movement and the picture of the language. In verse 20 it says, they fought from heaven. That is to say, Mr. Darby has a much better translation, more accurately, the battle, the war was from heaven. Why? What did God do? The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. What had happened? The river Kishon swept them away, the ancient river, the river Kishon. O my soul, thou hast trodden down strength. Then were the horses' hoofs broken by the means of the prancings of the mighty ones. Can you see Deborah and Barak standing on the top of the mountain, 10,000 men, a few stragglers from each of the little tribes? She appraises them and sees them all, and then there's a rustling of wind, and the sudden abrupt storm arises in the eastern land. The clouds come overhead. The wind begins to rustle the long flowing garment. There's a sudden excitement as the whole land grows dark. Down in the valley are the hordes of the Canaanites. And then it breaks forth. A tremendous rain and electric storm. The electric bolts bounce along off of the mountaintop. The people are terrorized. And just like at Sinai, Deborah senses the presence of God. She sees that this is God in their midst. The lightning storm hits, the thunder clouds erupt, the great flash flood comes, the valley is filled with a flowing water, and that marshy ground begins to sink and settle, and what happens to the 900 chariots of iron and all the horses? It becomes a detriment, a limitation, a hindrance to their battle. What happens to the flight, light-footed man who knew the ground and terrain? No stranger here, the Jew went out with little or no weapon and attacked and destroyed their enemies. The horses were terrorized. They leaped and turned. They broke their own hooves and couldn't run. They would plunder and prance and dash their own men underfoot. Their foot soldiers are thrown into chaos and they're destroying themselves. And up on the mountaintop she says, oh, Lord God, you're just the same that was at Sinai. The presence of God was felt amongst his people and gave them awe, even so on the mountaintop. And so she turns to Barak and she says, up, Barak, this is the day that the Lord hath given the enemy into your hand. And she encourages him and exhorts him into the valley. So the first stanza is to look up, see that the victory is found in God. Then she turns, and by contrast, she says, look backward, look at our past. Verse 6, in the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were unoccupied, and the travelers walked through byways. The inhabitants of the villages ceased. They ceased in Israel, until that I, Deborah, arose. I arose a mother in Israel. They chose new gods. Then was war in the gates. Was there a shield or a spear seen among 40,000 of Israel? My heart is toward the governors of Israel that offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless the Lord. Speak, ye that ride on white asses, and ye that sit in judgment and walk by the way. They are they that delivered from the noise of archers in the places of drawing water. There shall they rehearse the righteous acts of the Jehovah God, even the righteous acts toward the inhabitants of his villages in Israel. Then shall the people of the Lord go down to the gates. A look backward. Firstly, the look upward is a word of praise. Now the look backward and addresses itself to the problems. And the problems are many. The dreadful conditions that pervaded amongst the land because of the Canaanite oppression. You see some of them list. In verse 7, we read, the inhabitants of the villages ceased. The leadership, the dwellers or the leaders of the villages left. The caravans, the New English Bible says, I believe, and in the margin of some of our Bibles, in the days of Jael, the highways were unoccupied, or the caravan ceased. Commerce and industry, transportation had happened. Why? Things had gotten so bad it wasn't safe to be out on the roads. It was a lonely, treacherous pathway. You didn't dare go out. There was no leadership. God's people turned to idolatry in verse 8. They had no military weaponry. There wasn't a shield or a spear among 40,000 in Israel. What did they fight with? Sticks and stones. Hand battlers. get right into the conflict. Use anything that's at hand. Whatever's convenient, just get into the service of God and use what you can. Oh, I don't have a gift. Do you have a heart? Do you have affection? Do you have a desire? Sometimes we have belabored this. This is where gift is stirred up. Some of us will never know if we've ever had a gift. But if we start doing things, then we'll know if we have a gift. And God will bless it and encourage it. And it may even leave room for a greater gift. There's nothing to limit the Holy Spirit in His donations to us and His generous bestowing upon us. Here are people that went with whatever they had. No weapons, sticks and stones, maybe staff, maybe goads, whatever it was that they ran into the valley with to attack their enemy, trusting God to conquer them. The conditions were dreadful. My heart is toward the governors of Israel. Here, this is now speaking the mother in Israel. In verse 7, she says, all these things were in terrible conditions until I, Deborah, arose. I arose a mother in Israel. A few years ago, the Newsweek or Time magazine had a front page article about a woman named Golda Meir, a Wisconsin housewife that failed in marriage and home life and schooling, and so she went to Israel and became the prime minister of the nation of Israel. And the little subheading on the title of this article, which was a lengthy explanation of her life and usefulness, it said, Golda Meir, a mother in Israel. That was a poor analogy to make. Whatever her heart was and whatever her interest was in Israel, she wasn't like Deborah. Deborah took no role of leadership. Deborah was a woman that was a help meet for God's order. And in trusting God and drawing God's people toward Him and centering the thoughts and the minds of the Jewish people in Jehovah and ministering the Word of God to those that came to her, she became a tremendous leader, but not the leadership of the nation. She became one that was used of God to qualify men, to see the value in others, to encourage, to reprove, to correct. She had this delightful, profitable ministry toward other people. And what a compassionate heart. What caused her was not the desire to become a prime ministeress or not to become a political figure, but compassion for the needs of the people that were owned of God. She said, oh, I became a mother to the nation. Mother love concerned her. She wanted to embrace and fondle and care and encourage and feed and weld this nation together under the careful ministry of truth in God's Word. That commends itself to me richly. My heart is toward the governors of Israel. Why? Because they willingly offered themselves. Political leaders, key figures, they could have well stayed back, but they got into the battle and entered into it. Bless the Lord. Now the word speak is better translated ponder. It means to meditate and to reflect and then speak out of the gleanings of your reflections. The emphasis is not on the latter speaking, but it's rather ponder. They are to ponder, an exhortation and a stimuli to bless the Lord. Who is to do this? Those that ride on white asses, that is the leaders. It was an unusual thing to have an ass be white or spotted with white or tawny color. They're usually dark. And so if they turned up anywhere, you had enough money to buy it, you were one of the leaders. It was one of the roles of leadership. Ye that ride on white asses, ye that sit in judgment or sit in carpets or on carpentry, the very wealthy, not just the rags or skins, but on lush, rich carpets, the wealthy, and all the rest of you that walk by. She's saying, now meditate and reflect upon this. Remember what our conditions were in the past, not too many hours or weeks or months ago. Remember the Canaanite oppression and see what God has done through these people. And then go into the places where the noise of the archers is quiet, where they're drawing water, and rehearse the mighty acts of Jehovah. Do you ever do that? Do you ever go from places of meditation and reflection and contemplating the grace and the love and the goodness of God and then go amongst others and share your thoughts? It's part of the desire that we'd like at midweek studies. It's something that is the key to that which is done at the Lord's Supper. Opportunities for us to eulogize the Lord and speak well of Him. Many opportunities, many different ways in which we can enter into the exhortation of this song. There rehearse the righteous acts of Jehovah. Actually, the word is the righteousnesses. The righteousnesses of Jehovah. These attributes of His character that are shown by the things that He has done. Now, the third stanza. She's taken a look upward toward God of praise. Taken a look backward and said, ponder these things and all the problems that we have. And now she takes a look around. Now this is the thrust of the portion. And it is, as I said earlier, a diminutive or suggestive of the judgment seat. After the battle, there is an evaluation of the battlers. After the battle, there is reward and recognition given to those. Remember and remind your soul, child of God, that every one of us shall give account of ourselves at the judgment seat. You will not have to answer for your husband. You will not have to answer for your wife. You will not have to answer for your son or your daughter. We will give an account of ourselves, and our life shall be rewarded. And all that you have undertaken for the Lord shall all surface at that time. And if we have taught, it shall be burned, all the teaching. And that which has been taught in a humble spirit by the Spirit of God, truth that builds the body of Christ, every class you've undertaken, every message you've ever given, all that preaching, I sometimes think of some of the preaching that I did as a young boy that nobody ever listened to. The people walked by, the buses rolled on, nobody even stopped to take a tract. And I sometimes wondered, and I was greatly encouraged, that all the good things that I said about my blessed Lord fell on not deaf ears, but there was someone listening. Everything that you have ever said for the Lord and given out, that little class of girls or boys that seemed disinterested and cold of heart, but the Lord's listening. He knows the heart behind it. And you're going to be receiving encouragement, gold, silver, and precious stones. And we are told strong affirmation in 1 Corinthians 4 that every man shall have praise of God. Every one of you born-again believers have done something and been something that will gain reward in the coming day. What a blessed anticipation. But of course, people like myself will have an awful lot of wood, hay, and stubble. An awful lot of activity, an awful lot wrought in the flesh, an awful lot of trite, repetitious terms, so much that burdens our heart, and for which the stored in the mind and brain now will be well done to be consumed and burned away, glad to be rid of it all, no longer to haunt the conscience, no longer to harass the mind, ultimately free to be able to look at the Lord with that little bit of something to give back to Him. And this is what Deborah's purpose is. Awake, Deborah, awake and utter a song. Arise, Barak, and lead thy captivity captive. Here she exhorts herself, and the song is going to begin. The lyrics evaluate the great nation of Israel and all that they have done or haven't done. And I want you to notice in verse 23, the service of God was not because of the need of Israel. She had a heart for God's people. But notice what they say in the middle of verse 23. Curse ye Meroz, the angel of the Lord. Curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof, because they came not to help the Israelites. Oh no. Because they came not to help Jehovah. That's the story. And if you get that in your mind, that what you're undoing is not to help the church or help the testimony or help this teacher, but to help Jehovah do His work. And then you can dust with vigor and unto the Lord. Then you can vacuum with praise and glory in your heart. Then you can preach and teach or give out the tracts or lead the young people or whatever we do. Do it as unto the Lord to help the Lord do His work. Does He need help? But He's chosen to make use of us. And the denouncement against these people in Meroz said, curse them bitterly. They came not to help the Lord Jehovah. It's a solemn thing, isn't it? So the spirit then in which the song is to help Jehovah. And what did these people do to help Jehovah? Well, Barak led captivity captive. This is an excellent exposition of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8. Those, the Canaanites, who were the captors of God's people are now being led in captivity. And so Barak conquers the enemy and those that are living are being led captive. He is leading captivity captive. And this is exactly what our Lord Jesus Christ did at Calvary. When he ascended up into the heaven, he led captivity captive. Satan and all his spirit beings who once were captors of God's people now are themselves in captivity. They are limited as to what they can do by the power of our Lord, and he is leading those captives captivity. And the proof of it is, just as Barak comes back and gives gifts to the people, proving that he's the victor and the conqueror over the enemy, so the Lord ascends into heaven and gives gifts. Now she turns and she says, in verses 13 to the first part of verse 15, gives a description of brave men, nobles. You'll notice in verse 13 that Jehovah gave dominion. Out of Ephraim there was a root of them against Amalek. After Benjamin among thy people, out of Maker came down governors, out of Zebulun they that handle the pen. She is analyzing in every tribe and who they did. Now what did the scribe contribute? What could he do? Stab people with his pencil? No, but he was there at the battle. He entered into the foray. They looked like a horde. It terrorized the enemy. God did the battling. God supported the victory. He terrorized and conquered. But Deborah saw those that were in the battle. Oh, beloved Christian friend, do you ever pray for those that are trying to serve? Do you know the names of the Sunday school teachers? The men that work on Monday night or the women on Tuesday afternoon or evening? Are you interceding for those that are seeking to teach and expound or give out tracts? It's a delightful thing to support the work. And she seems to apprise everybody and be in on all the details and who they were. The princes of Issachar were with Deborah, even Issachar and Barak. They rushed down into the valley in verse 15. But now notice, the divisions of Reuben's heart were great thoughts. Now Reuben didn't know. Well, I don't know. I've got an awful lot of sheep here. You notice it stays. He stayed and listened to the bleating of the flocks. I don't know. If I leave my sheep, I don't know. I hate to lose all these sheep down here in this fertile land by the waterside, and they're all along the brooks and rivulets, and after all, it's a battle that's going on up north. What have I got to do with it? And she saw, and she evaluated, and there's some people among the house of God that have a great deal of belongings, and to take care of them all, you can't do both. Can't serve the Lord and take care of your sheep. And so we have a lot of rumination, a lot of thoughts, a lot of rationalizing, but no service. And it'll all come out at the judgment. Gilead, beyond Jordan, why did Dan remain in the ship? Why did they continue their fishing along the seacoast? Why didn't they slide down and cut them off from the rear? Why didn't they at least just marshal themselves out there and look like a military attack to protect God's people? They wouldn't have even had to raise a battle. They could have just been there. But they remained in their ships. We've got fishing to do. We've got other things. We're busy. You know, I don't do so well over there on the ground. I'm a better fisherman. Now, if we had a sea battle, but as long as it's over there, whatever the reasonings were, whatever the rationalizations, whatever we use, well, I don't have gift, and I can't knock on a door, or who could I visit? I get so self-conscious, or people don't listen to me, and I'd never be, and I can't, and I won't, and so we don't. And the Lord doesn't get the help. Asher continued on the seashore and abode in his breeches. But by contrast, Zebulun and Naphtali, two unheard-of small tribes, were a people that jeoparded their lives unto the death in the high places of the field. The Lord remembers the Epaphrodituses who serve until their bodies are weakened and heavy. Do you think that you have worn yourself thin and frazzled yourself without recognition? Do you think that because of the long hours of preparation and effort that you made and the inconvenience of doing and preparing your home and setting things up and the tiredness that you feel of body, do you think that that goes unnoticed? Do you think that the efforts that you have done to serve your God will not be rewarded? Oh, there won't be much recognition here. not even by others who have gone through the same thing. Somehow we all feel that we suffer more. But I remember this. It'll all come out at the judgment seat. And every man shall have praise of God. And Deborah says those two tribes come down and they jeopardized their lives. Stephanus and his whole house were addicted to serving God's people. Individuals are singled out throughout the New Testament and throughout Holy Scriptures, just as little encouragement as for some of you. God knows that for some of you to entertain means you have to set aside some precious funds out of that very limited budget to share with God's people. He knows how you feel about having company and the effort that's made. He knows what it means for you to do certain things, and you will be rewarded. Don't lose sight of that. The kings came and fought, the kings in Canaan. All the enemies were there. They took no gain of money. Why, they were just out to maraud God's people. The battle waxed heavy. Verse 24, blessed above women shall Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, be. Blessed shall she be above women in the tent. Remember the story from last chapter. Barak is pursuing Sisera the king, the head of the enemy armies. He dismounts, he flees, he's on his own. He runs to whom he thinks is a helper. He comes to Jael, to the tent. And this is very uncustomary, unlikely, socially unacceptable, that she would accept this man into the tent without anyone else being around. But the Lord knows her heart and her intent. And he describes something that's not in the historical part. When you read the historical account, we can make a comparison. He asked water in verse 25, and she gave him milk. She brought forth butter in a lordly dish. Actually, what it would be, we would say yogurt. He said, oh, can I have a drink of water? And she brought him some nice, rich, succulent yogurt, smooth and creamy and well whipped and prepared. Might have even a little sprinkling of cut peaches in if it was in season. Whatever it was just a delectable dish. And she brought out the best of her silver, the best dish, whatever it was. Why? To thoroughly disarm Sisera. And he felt he was right at home and a friend. What could she do? She did what she was able to do and did it as well as she could in her tent. And Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, says, come in, sit down. Here's something. And he was thoroughly disarmed. Covers him up, makes him feel perfectly comfortable. You have to watch out for hospitable women sometimes. She reaches out with her left hand to a tent peg and her right hand to the workman's hammer. And with the hammer, she smote Sisera and smote off his head. She had pierced and stricken through his temples. He at her feet bowed, he fell, he lay down. At her feet he bowed, he fell. Where he bowed, there he fell dead, overpowered. She put an end to the enemy. Now, whatever it means, she's a very agile woman. Very hospitable, very gracious, and very strong. With one blow, you know, if she failed and misguided and put it through his jaw, you know what happened to her? If she didn't get that first peg and first drive it in with a hard enough blow, and drive it in hard and deep enough that there naturally would have been responses, is he that hard asleep? Many things could question, many fears and apprehensions, but she did what she was able to do. It reminds me that in the New Testament, we have a letter written to a woman who was told, don't let anyone with a false doctrine come into your house. Don't let him in the door. Protect your tent. And if you'll allow the figure of speech, put a tent peg through their head. Put an end to it. Slay any false doctrine. Protect your household from the false doctrines that are prevalent in this world. Don't take their tracts. Don't bring them in the door. If they're not going to confess the doctrines of Christ, put an end to it. Be done with it. Slay that enemy. Protect your family and household. And this is exactly what Jael does. What does she use? What's convenient and available? A hammer and a tent peg. I don't know what you can use to serve the Lord and protect your family. I don't know what it is around your house and your convenient, natural ways, but you can protect your household as a godly woman, as the wife of your husband, and protect what you have for God and deliver it from the inroads of any kind of enemies. This is an arena where you are of tremendous use and great importance. That's why the Bible studies. That's why the grasping of truth, that you can stand for truth and with your goad or your tent peg nail down an enemy and remove them. Slay them. Protect them from false doctrines. You don't want your family and children to fall into the hands of enemies. Then she sweeps up her eyes at the end of the song and looks upward. She says, so let all thine enemies perish, O Lord, but let them that love him be as the sun when he goeth forth in his might. And the land had rest 40 years. Many lives evaluated, some honored, some embarrassed. It's like a judgment seat. And so the first few chapters of this book give us a panoramic view of the leadership that will be characterized right up to the judgment seat. Now, if you follow my thinking, visualize a chart before your eye. Over here we have the first two leaders. They describe, Ehud and Othniel and Shamgar, the qualities of leadership that God is going to use all the way through the end to the judgment seat. But just before the judgment seat, at the end of time, God uses women. Like never before. Never before in the history of the body of Christ have women had the open, public, useful ministry as they do now. Mission fields, Bible classes, teachers, many gifted persons. Why is God using women? Possibly because he cannot find men at this end age. Or maybe because there has been a greater freedom in the Spirit of God utilizing their sensitivity and the graces and gifts given to them. But a godly woman is used at the end of the age, just before the judgment. And during the last few decades of our nation's and our world's history, Christianity has seen an increase of the usefulness of women in the body of Christ to serve the Lord. We pray that it's done with the same purposes and discretion as Deborah. That it will have the same results to magnify God. To bring out God's people in cohesion and unity. And to show the grace of God who's still interested in the likes of us. There's great things to do to serve the Lord. And I pray that we'll be disposed to help Jehovah get the work done. Shall we pray? Father, we are thankful for thy word. We pray that the exposition and thoughts shared have been that which would be useful for thy spirit to provoke us and to remind us that we might labor and make it our aim to please thee when we stand before the judgment seat. We pray thee to speak to our hearts and refresh and strengthen and encourage those that are seeking to serve or suffer. We pray that thou wouldst bolster and encourage and guide and exhort those that have so much to yield to thee that they might learn to serve thee and to wait for thy Son from heaven. We pray thy blessing upon every family represented here, and that something of these thoughts and the fellowship together would be strengthening for our like precious faith. Speak to our hearts, we pray, our Father, and bless us, for we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Won't you please turn in your hymnal to sing with me in closing? Number 557. Make me a blessing. Sing the first and the last verses. You'll notice in the refrain there is italicized suggestions overhead. We men start off the chorus and the women come in. Let's see if we might be able to follow that, singing our parts, make it a testimony and a word of exhortation to ourselves. Would you rise to sing verses 1 and 3?